Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. Back in the day when I worked in the union movement, there was a cartoon that I hung on the wall in my office. It depicted an eagle, talons outstretched, swooping down upon a field mouse. And the field mouse was in the typical posture of the condemned, with a blindfold and smoking a last cigarette. But the field mouse was also making a hand gesture toward the eagle, one that I understand is rather appropriately called flipping the bird. And the cartoon had a caption that read, "When faced with total annihilation, complete defiance is the only alternative." I hung that cartoon on the wall in my office because it for me represented the imbalance of power that I so often encountered as a union official. The imbalance of power between an individual employee and their employer, particularly when that employer was a large corporation. And whenever disputes arose between an individual employee and a corporation, with all the legal and human resources and other resources it could muster, there was often a huge imbalance of power. And that cartoon reminded me that part of my work, part of my job, was to assist in addressing that imbalance of power. But it's also a reminder, and it also touches on the sense of powerlessness we all of us often feel, whether as people of faith or more generally as members of society. It seems that in our interconnected global world, there are forces at work over which we have no control. And although those forces have the capacity and the power to drastically impact upon our lives, we often feel powerless to do anything about it. And it's interesting that social research reveals in study after study that although we are wealthier than we've ever been, although we have more possessions than at any time in history, although our standard of living is higher than at any point in human history, more and more people today feel frustrated and powerless and helpless. And the desired remedy can often be to get more power, to have more influence, to be able to direct the course of events. And that's true of the church as well. So often in the history of Christianity, the church has been at the center of social power and has wielded that power in order to try and protect itself from what it sees as aggressive forces. But in today's reading from the Gospel according to Luke, we have a different analysis of power. We have a subversive and a quite radical message about the relationship which Christians must wield or have in respect of power. And it comes in the context of Jesus' own ministry. He is approached by Pharisees and warned that the king Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great and who had been installed by the Romans as king of Jerusalem, Herod was out to get him. Now, the fact that it's Pharisees who warned Jesus is in itself instructive, because it teaches us that we cannot think of the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees as a simple one of binary opposition, that Jesus and the Pharisees were enemies and that they clashed all the time. The very fact that some Pharisees have gone to Jesus to warn him about Herod tells us that the relationship was far more complex. And that despite the fact that many Pharisees, like many in the temple leadership, regarded Jesus as a threat, there were those, like Nicodemus, who were intrigued by him and wanted to know more about him, and who were not necessarily hostile to Jesus. And so clearly this group who warned Jesus about Herod belong in that camp. But why were they warning Jesus? Quite simply because Jesus was perceived as a political threat. And why was he perceived as a political threat? Because he had gathered a large group of followers. Or at any rate, there were large crowds of people following Jesus as he went from place to place. And Herod and his family were the rulers of Judea on behalf of the Roman Emperor. And their job was to keep the people in place. And the minute you have someone gathering followers or being followed by people, then they become a threat to the established order. They become an alternative source of power and authority. And of course, Herod had already dealt with John the Baptist. He had imprisoned him and eventually had him executed. So the threat was real. Herod was an authoritarian ruler with the power literally of life and death over others. And so the threat is real. But how does Jesus respond? He first responds with what is effectively an insult. He says, "You tell that fox." And that word fox is quite deliberate, because the ancient kings of Israel, among their many titles, was that of lion. And because, of course, the lion represents power and authority. That's why the Ethiopian ruler Haile Selassie called himself the Lion of Judah, for that very reason. But in calling Herod a fox, Jesus is saying, well, he is to a real king what a fox is to a lion. He's in fact saying, you're no real king. You're just this puppet put in place by another power to oppress the people. So Jesus begins by responding to the threat with an insult. And then he talks about how in 3 days, not today or the day after or the day after that, in 3 days my work will be finished. Now, the word in Greek that is used at this point, teleos, meaning to finish, is actually ambiguous, because it's not clear from the text whether Jesus is saying his work will be finished, or indeed he himself will be finished, because he's quite aware of the fact that Herod would like to finish him off, in the literal sense of the word. So there's this pun, this play on words. And it also points to the ambiguity of absolute power. Because absolute power might seem unending and irreplaceable. But Jesus is indicating that even if and when Herod finishes him off, the work will continue. The work of the church will continue. Jesus might be finished off, but the work will go on. So Jesus' response is both defiance of the power of Herod, and it's also a challenge that says, you might think you have the power to destroy me and to destroy my people, but actually we will go on in spite of you and despite you. Your power is not as absolute as you think it is, and your capacity to disrupt our work is not what you think it is. But Jesus is aware of the fact that foxes can be dangerous. He's aware of the fact that foxes are predators. And so his threat and his response to the threat of the fox Herod is not just one of defiance and of challenge. It's also an articulation about the nature of power and of what the relationship between the followers of Jesus and power must be. Because Jesus is clearly saying to Herod the kind of words he will later say to Pilate when Pilate says, well, are you a king? And Jesus says, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight to liberate me. Jesus is foreshadowing, as it were, the events of his passion. The contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Herod and the empire of the Romans. And the kingdom of God is not about the wielding of oppressive power. It's not about the declaration that this group over here are saved and this group over here are condemned. It's not about the privilege of insiders over outsiders. It's about the declaration of God's solidarity with the whole of humankind and the preparedness of God to enter into our life, to enter into our vulnerability, and to enter into our death in order that the life of humankind will be drawn into the gracious life of God. And that's where the image of the chick, of the hen protecting her chicks under her wings comes in. Because when confronted by a fox, a hen protecting its chicks is likely to be killed along with the chicks. But that is an image precisely of the self-giving nature of God's love for us manifested in the person of Christ. Christ who will go to the cross for the very people by whom he is persecuted. In all the helplessness and vulnerability of his humanity, will nonetheless be the fulcrum, the starting point out of which a new realization for humanity is achieved and realized. The realization that we are all of us loved by God, that there are no people who are more righteous and deserving than others, but that we are all of us loved by God, and we are all of us invited to share in that abundant, full humanity that is the kingdom of God. But of course, this is a kingdom and a citizenry who are vulnerable, who are powerless, who, instead of running away from or fearing precariousness, invest deeply in it. Why? For love of the world, for love of this creation that is itself the product of God's love. And that in turn addresses all our fears. When we worry that the church or Christianity or faith are no longer popular, are no longer respected, are no longer deemed to be legitimate by the world. When we hanker for the days when the church was in fact the centre of society and often the centre of social power. Today's reading is a reminder that that's not what we're called to. We're called to be vulnerable and frail, and we're called to be powerless, because it is in the powerlessness of love that we are able to work our way through and into all the gaps and all the spaces that power thinks it occupies, but which in fact belong to the province of love. And it's only by being powerless that we can be free. Because freedom is not a matter of having the power to make things the way we want them to be. Freedom is being able to set aside the need, the desire for power. Our task is to be and to embody, to embrace and to practice the powerless love of Christ. Why? Not in some kind of act of fanatical self-sacrifice, not in order to big note ourselves or draw attention to ourselves, but simply so that wherever oppressive power is present, it is challenged and undermined, not by some other form of power, but by the powerlessness that goes on and on and on, because it is nothing less than the love of God for the whole of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.